Well, again, a very warm welcome to each one of you who made it out. You could be going lots of places. You could be doing lots of things today. I'm so delighted you came and you're worshiping together with us. Could you turn with me to Luke chapter 23, please? Luke chapter 23. Starting in verse 1, then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. So Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. But they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he heard that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day, for before they had been enemies with each other. Heavenly Father, thank you again, Lord, for a wonderful passage for us to be able to study, some wonderful truths to be able to find in it. And Lord, I would pray that you would start out with all of us, that you'd give us hearts that are willing to be taught. Give us teachable hearts from your word. Help us, Lord, to read and hear with an intention of obeying. And so, Lord, we want to pause and remember that this is your word. You've taken great trouble to bring it to us. Help us, Lord, to respond to it in a way that is fitting, a royal proclamation from our King. And we commit ourselves afresh into your hands in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're working our way through Luke. It's possible, with the Lord wills, that we will be the week before the Easter week or the resurrection week. We will be talking about the crucifixion of Christ, and could well be that it works out that we're going to be right on point and be talking about the resurrection at on Resurrection Sunday this year, which would be wonderful. And I'm looking forward to that. That to me is one of the happiest, greatest messages that I ever get the privilege of being able to preach. But I got to talk about this one, and it's hard. It's hard for me because as we are going along, we are hearing and seeing my Lord being treated in a disrespectful way, mocking. And I have a hard time even reading about that, but we must, because it emphasizes the extent and the determination of our Lord to take our role that we should have had and pay for our sin. What a marvel we are going to see. So where we're at when we start here in Luke 23, Jesus has had three trials at this point of the story that we are at this morning. He was brought before, as we saw last week, that reptilian mafia don Ananias, the current high priest's father-in-law, and he was brought there into the court with an escort that was certainly in the hundreds, perhaps closer to 1,000 men. After the session of Ananias, where he was simply fishing for a pretext to prosecute, not hearing what evidence there was, he was trying to manufacture evidence, Jesus was then brought before a dead of the night gathering of the Sanhedrin, which of course was illegal. And there he was beaten, which should have invalidated everything. He was mocked and abused, and then paraded before a dawn trial of the Sanhedrin, which amounted to a kangaroo court convening to legitimize the 3 a.m. trial that he had just endured. So he's had three Jewish trials at this point as we take up the story. So as we take up the story, it is now shifting to the Roman phase of the trials of our Lord. It says, then the whole body of them, the antecedent of them is the whole Sanhedrin, which would be remarkable to have them, every one of them, out at this time in the morning, all 71 it would be. They got up and brought him before Pilate. So that would have been about a 10 or 15 minute walk. And they began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation, which, of course, there's no crime. There's nothing in any legislation in Jewish or Roman which would say, oh, well, then, yeah, absolutely, we need to kill the guy. Because it's, of course, a matter of opinion. And forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and that was done very, very publicly, where he said, in fact, quite the opposite, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And then the last one, saying that he himself is Christ. And there you have a transliteration. It is the word Christos in the Greek. If we were to translate it, it would be the anointed. He's the anointed one. If we go back into the Old Testament, the way you would say anointed in the Old Testament is Mashiach, the Messiah. So he says, this guy's claiming to be the Mashiach, the anointed one. And then the last little bit, a king. And so the inference is, therefore, Rome, you need to take notice. This guy is about to try and take over from Caesar. So Pilate asked him. That's now the only part of all of that drivel that was perhaps actionable. Pilate asked him, saying, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him and said, it is as you say. And then, as we're reading the Luke account, something that would be unexpected happened. Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, I find no guilt in this man. Which, if we just had this account, we'd go, there's got to be something else going on here, because if he's proclaiming himself a king, that would be a bit of a challenge to Roman authority. And of course, as we find out, there is more to the story, and wonderfully our Lord has provided more of that story. So would you turn with me to John chapter 18, please? John 18. Wonderfully, when John was writing this gospel, he kind of filled in some of the blanks here that somebody who wasn't there and didn't know all of the data now is being able to fill in the blanks. So starting in John 18, verse 28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium, for they would not be defiled, so that they might not be defiled. So with the high priests lying and trying to set somebody up and get him killed on false pretenses, to them apparently was not something that would defile them before the Lord, but going into and standing on some flagstones in a Jewish area, they understood would. And there you see some of the hypocrisy at play. But, so they said, we don't want to be defiled, but might be able to eat the Passover. They wanted to worship God by, as it turns out this time, killing the Son of God. Verse 29, therefore Pilate went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" We need to have due process here. They answered and said to him, "If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you." Aha! This is a dodge, obviously, and it makes it evident they don't really have a legal case against Jesus. They are, in effect, telling Pilate that they've already served the course of justice and they've convened their own court and arrived at a verdict, so hit it with the rubber stamp. We don't want the help and we don't need the help of the Romans to conduct a capital trial that will result in capital punishment. Just shut up, stay out of it, just do as you're told. Which, of course, Rome is not going to be particularly amenable to. So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law." Fine then. You don't need the Romans' help, so then do your own thing. Go get him. But, of course, it was not just that simple, and everybody in the room knew that. From the human side, the Sanhedrin did not want to take Jesus out and stone him. For one, it was illegal, which they would do on occasion, but it was illegal. And by doing so, they would expose the illegalities that had already taken place, and some people were likely to riot, or at least question what was going on, and man, they'd have some splaining to do. And they didn't want to do that. If there was a riot, or if there was a big tumult, particularly at the time of the Passover, that would give the Romans, who would be prone to want to clamp down on them anyway, the Romans would be prone to take away what little authority they still possessed. So really, even though they were acting high-handed and arrogantly, they needed the Romans to do their dirty work. So the Jews said to him, "We're not permitted to put anyone to death." Now that hasn't stopped them on other occasions, but on this occasion, the fellow was well known and they knew that it was going to cause trouble. So what's going on? Well, I would add something here that we need to be considering. That's the human side, that's the politics side, but there's also the sovereignty side of the issue. It had been predicted that the style of death that the Messiah was to die was a death where, for example, no bones would be broken, which was almost impossible if you were going to stone somebody to death. And there was under circumstances that could only occur in such a thing as a crucifixion. The prediction of the details of the crucifixion preceded the invention of the concept of crucifixion by hundreds of years. Back when, for example, Psalm 22 was written, nobody was doing crucifixion. That elevated style of barbarism had not yet been discovered and exported to the world. It was a few hundred years later that the Persians started to tinker with it, the Greeks kind of expanded on it, and then the Romans kind of tended to fine-tune it. But the technology, if you will, of the death penalty, when it was being described in 1000 BC, didn't even exist, and nobody had even heard of it at that point. So the form of capital punishment that the Jewish people had used was that of stoning. But the Messiah was predicted to die under very specific circumstances. So Jesus, to qualify as Messiah, could not die a death by stoning. To look at that a little bit, would you turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 22, please, and see where this is, of course, written about somewhere in the order of 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. In Psalm 22, we have it described how the Messiah, the anointed one, was going to die. We'll pick it up in verse 11. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." They open wide their mouth at me as ravening and a roaring lion. So in other words, he's first of all going to be encompassed about by a mob. Then it says, I'm poured out like water and all my joints are out of joint. Somehow there's going to be a death penalty enacted that ends up where all of his bodily resources are drained, and even though his bones are not broken, his body skeleton is subjected to the kind of strain that where most of the body joints are dislocated, which is extreme pain. So it says, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaves to my jaws, extreme thirst, and you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. And then note what he says here, they pierced my hands and my feet. And here we have 1,000 years ahead of time, him describing some very, very specific wounds related to the death penalty of the anointed. I can count all my bones. So, in other words, his entire skeleton, his entire body is on public display. Selah. Very often when there are artistic depictions of the crucifixion, there is a courtesy loincloth provided. There was no courtesy loincloth provided on that day. There was a going for maximum embarrassment and degradation. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. He's put up on public display. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Can you imagine calling that thousands of years in advance? And of course, that's precisely what happens. But that is those elements needed to be the issue surrounding his death. There are others. We've looked at them, and we'll look at some more as we go by. But I want to also turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 21, where there's an interesting passage, again, anticipating what's going to be happening to our Lord. We know that this was the desire or the intention, because apostolic witness and apostolic writing afterward attribute this particular verse to this event. So in verse 22, if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, which was not at all part of the prescription, but if you would happen to do that, it says, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. So just if that would ever happen, you have to make sure to quickly bury him. For he who is hanged is cursed by God, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. One of the things that was used as a means by which to time off all of the predictions that were relevant with respect to Jesus Christ was, for example, this particular verse, which talks about being hung but needing to be put in the grave, which, of course, Jesus predicted he needed to be, as Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the grave. So we have here that the Old Testament predicted very carefully what kind of death Jesus was going to die, the Messiah was going to die. And I would also point out that, let's go to back to John chapter 18 for a moment again. He says here, again, the Jews say to him, we're not permitted to put anyone to death. So the right to execute someone was officially removed by the Jewish from the Jewish people at 6 AD. And if that had not been the case, a great number of Gentiles, and specifically Romans, would have been killed in Jerusalem over the years at their frequent outbursts of rage. So that had to be. But John supplies yet another reason from the sovereign side of the equation why it had to be a Roman execution and not a Jewish one. Turn, if you would, to John chapter 3. When you look back, you can see the intentionality and the foreknowledge of our Lord of what things were going to be. John chapter 3, we'll look at verse 14. He says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. You remember that event from the Old Testament? They were being afflicted by the serpents. They were biting them and they were dying. Moses was told, make a brazen or a bronze serpent, put it up on a stick, and if you would look up and look on that bronze serpent, you would be healed. And so he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, which is more than just a bit suggestive of the idea that that is precisely what was going to happen to him. Let's go to John chapter 8, verse 23. Where are we at here? John chapter 8, verse 23. So the Jews were saying to him, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are of the world, I am not of this world. Therefore I say to you that you will die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. What a powerful thing, the idea that you need to believe that I am the I am. Let's go to John chapter 12 for a moment. John 12. He says, now judgment is upon this world in verse 31. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, verse 32. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, and there it is a term that was basically only used in respect to the lifting up of a criminal on a cross. If I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself. So not only did the Old Testament specify that that was how he was going to die, but Jesus Christ himself said, this is how I need to die. It needs to be a crucifixion. So we know that now because verse 32 says, all of this was done to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. So the Old Testament attested to it, Jesus attested to it, that is how he was going to die. Well, verse 33, therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, and there's a kind of an intensifier in the Greek here, it's you are the king of the Jews? And it's you is in the emphatic, kind of like, you got to be kidding, you, king of the Jews? And then Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Jesus needs to ask a question for the sake of the record, but for the sake of further refinement of the question in order to answer the question. He's asking, is this a question of political insurrection against the Romans? And is Pilate simply responding to the charges of the Sanhedrin? Or is he asking, Jesus, are you in fact the king of the Jews? Because the answer to those questions would be very different. Jesus did qualify as having the ancestral right to rule, and he was the only one on the planet who did. And of course, one of the condemning things is that he was frequently challenged in the temple. You, what, how would you possibly be claiming to be the Messiah, where about a 2-minute walk away, there was in the temple the very, very full genealogy. And if the priests had taken the trouble, and believe me, they did, if they had taken the trouble, though, to read it and then comment on what they saw, they would see the one who had the right to rule ancestrally was a man named Joseph, who, as it turned out, was the adoptive father of Jesus. So the only one on the planet at that time that actually did have the ancestral right to rule was Jesus. So the answer to that, is he a king? That would be yes. He was born king of the Jews. And not just ancestrally, as the wise men correctly announced, but he was designated as such by God in the Word of God. He was announced as king over the entire earth by God, both in the major and minor prophets all over the place. So it's a perfectly reasonable question. He's saying to Pilate, king, in what sense are you asking? So, verse 35. Pilate answered, I am not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? So it becomes very clear at that point in time, he's responding to the charge, that the mischievous charge that the chief priests are saying is, he's trying to generate a whole bunch of people and take over Israel and then rebel against the Romans, which of course nobody believed. It was just something that they thought could get action by the Romans. So, Pilate is only speaking to the charges of insurrection and starting a military political takeover of Israel. And so now, next question. Some of you are still kind of figuring out how we're going to navigate some issues with respect to how Jesus is going to rule and under what circumstances in the future. And I'm going to say there is wonderful message here in a preposition, a very carefully selected preposition. And note how carefully Jesus answers the question. He says, Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews, but as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm. My goodness. Without carefully analyzing the grammar, some would very quickly conclude, see, Jesus never intended to have any part of a kingdom on earth. He's always just intended to rule in heaven. No rule on earth. No, the kingdom is in heaven. That's it. But in both phrases, in this verse, there's something special and very important happening, and I want you to take note of it. Jesus did not say that his kingdom was not in this world, which would have reference to being in some place geographically. He said, on the contrary, his kingdom was not ek, but there's a host of grammatical things around the preposition ek, of this world. And the of here, for those of you who are interested in the technical, of is source. My kingdom is not sourced from this world. What do we understand from that? How do we understand that? Well, here I think, first of all, Jesus took the trouble to say this carefully and make the distinction, so we should take the trouble to listen carefully. The kingdom of heaven was not going to come from the political, military initiative and strength of the world as a source. It was not going to have a world source, his kingdom. The world and the reality of political might was not going to be the source of his coming into kingship. It was not going to come from his disciples fighting and taking over the realm and thereby installing him as their king. That was not how he was going to come to power. If you look for a moment to a wonderful psalm again, Psalm chapter 2, we have the description of the circumstances under which the Messiah is going to come into his kingdom. Psalm chapter 2. Verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. The anointed, the Christ, the Messiah, is going to be coming back and going to be installed under conditions of extreme united opposition. Not where the whole world is united and saying, come on in, we've been waiting for you. It is going to be a situation of united opposition against. And the whole reason why they would have that motivation is, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. We don't want them to tell us, we don't want God to tell us what to do. Right? Or, as Jesus said in his parable, we will not have this man to rule and reign over us. That's their reaction. Verse 4, he who sits in the heaven laughs and the Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king, where? Well, in heaven? No. Upon Zion, my holy mountain. In spite of your opposition, I'm going to install my king there. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. What is the realm? What is that he's ruling over? The entirety of the earth is the answer. You shall break them with a rod of iron, which is not talking about working together with people who are compliant. You shall shatter them like earthenware. That's talking about people who, in spite of him being in opposition, they are still resisting to their own harm. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. So there's a middle of this going, look, you guys, think about it. You need to consider this. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son. You're going to need to bow your knee. You're going to need to buckle. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. If you resist, there is only going to be one conclusion. Perish. Only one. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. So there is the compare and contrast. So, going back, if we could, to John chapter 18 for a minute. The kingship was going to be given to him by God, and the Father was going to install him in power. And the Messiah himself would fight his own battles alone, as Isaiah says, and as a mighty and very successful warrior, where he takes on the armies of the world single-handedly. The king will be installed by God in the face of the opposition of hostile kings on the earth. It's not going to be on the backs of disciples who's won over the world through worldly political channels. The source of his kingdom is going to be from heaven, not by the disciples taking over the world or being swept into power as a result of a popular movement on earth. The source of his kingdom was not going to originate on earth. The kingdom was not going to come from a political movement, a military movement, at all. World political might was not going to be the source of his kingdom. So you'd say, well, you're making a big point on the basis of grammar. How obvious is that? Can we be sure that that was what somebody would get? Well, Jesus responds that way. My kingdom is not of this realm. Therefore, my kingdom is not sourced from this realm. Therefore, Pilate said to him, so you are a king. You got that part right. Jesus answered him, you say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And of course, the sarcastic response of Pilate, what is truth? But Pilate got it. It was sufficiently clear in the response of Jesus that Pilate understood. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to him, I find no guilt in him. He's not an insurrectionist. He's not trying to source his power from the political military. That's a bogus charge. So definitely, Pilate got the inference of what was going on. This was not a movement where he was going to try and amass political power or field an army of his disciples to take over. The charge of insurrection was evidently and obviously a fabrication. He was not guilty of insurrection according to any Roman definition. And then, of course, in this passage, Pilate gets a first-hand testimony from Jesus as to his real identity. Watch that. He says, you say correctly that I'm a king. Here, Pilate is getting an interview with the King of Kings, and he's saying, do you know something? I am a king. He's receiving the testimony of Christ. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. And he says, and by the way, this is going to be a watershed issue. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. You're going to need to make a decision, and you're going to have to decide whether you're going to take my word for it, the word of God's word for it, or whether you're going to try and form your own opinion on your own authority. Well, we have, that is why Pilate says to him, I find no fault in him. So let's go back now to Luke chapter 23. Now that we've figured out why he said that, verse 5 it says, but they kept on, I'm in Luke 23, verse 5, but they kept on insisting, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching all over Judea, starting from Galilee, even as far as this place. When Pilate heard it, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And he heard that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction. He sent him to Herod, who himself was in Jerusalem at that time. He goes, oh, here's my politically convenient handoff. Wow, I can just hand him off to Pilate. And you say, well, what would motivate him to do that? Well, because Jesus is, he views, a hot potato. Actually, Herod was lesser in political clout than Pilate was greater in authority. Herod was lesser. And you'd say, so why would he hand him off? Because he doesn't want to do the uncomfortable work, and he wants, if somebody's going to do this, somebody who has at least a little bit of Jewish background, which, of course, Herod was, on his paternal side, at least half Jewish. So he says, oh, I don't have to be fussing with this. I'm going to hand this off to a lesser official. Now, hands him off because Herod was there. Verse 8, now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. Wow, this is a wonderful moment. And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing. Jesus has taught. He taught, for example, on the Sermon on the Mount, you must not cast your pearls before swine. What did he mean by that? Don't take truth and throw it in front of individuals who've already shown a proclivity to, if you put truth before them, trample it underfoot, try and grind it into the mire, and then turn around quickly and gash you, attack you. He says, if people are responding that way, quit. Quit, because you have the possibility of exposing the truth to greater indignity in these people's hands. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Herod had been granted the benefit of having the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, that is, John the Baptist, rebuke him and place truth in front of him. And he responded with scorn, and he turned around and put John to death. No one is entitled an unlimited, high-grade number of chances when truth is rejected with a high hand. Well, he says, but I'm looking forward to seeing Jesus because, man, I might see the miraculous. Guys, if demonstration of the miraculous is something that produces saving faith, question, why would Jesus not treat Herod as an honest seeker as a hot new evangelism prospect? Why wouldn't he say, if that's what creates faith, why wouldn't he go ahead and do that? He seemed eager. What a perfect opportunity for Jesus to model this as a ministry evangelism technique, if that's an appropriate one. Maybe lengthen a leg or two, fix someone's upset tummy, and maybe Herod would become Christianity's new champion. But Jesus emphatically refuses to pander to this sort of crowd farming. Religion done as a curiosity for thrill seekers never adds souls to the kingdom of God. Mark that. And Jesus would not become a traveling signs and wonders performer. Also, there was scripture involved again. Scripture, for example, in Isaiah chapter 53 that said, when he is particularly in a place where he is being questioned and his veracity and his reputation is being questioned, how does he respond? Like a sheep before the one who is putting him to death. Quiet, absolutely will not resist, will not defend himself. So he had a number of reasons why he would not respond to Herod. It says, he questioned him at length, him at some length, but he answered him nothing, wouldn't say a thing. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently, and it's unnatural to just say, okay, so that's a lie. No, that is a lie. But he wouldn't answer a thing, would not defend himself. And so Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Understood, oh, okay, so this guy's not a threat. And understand, hey, we can make a joke out of this. Number one, Pilate had been a bit nervous about Jesus, a bit scared of him, but here he is and he's not fighting back and it looks like he's got no cards and he looks like he's got no power, which he would be celebrating. So this guy that we've been scared of, how about we just kind of, you know, bait him a little bit and take some advantage of that? And as they're doing that, he can be saying, look, here's the King of the Jews, and so he would be belittling Jesus and belittling the whole Jewish nation. Here's their king. So he's able to belittle both at the same time. Well, verse 12. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another that very day. For before, they had been enemies with each other, and there had been many times over the years that they had clashed swords and had tattled on one another to Rome. But here's the thing you're going to learn. The kingdom of darkness is not only in conflict with the kingdom of light. The kingdom of darkness is frequently in battle with itself. We see that. Different false religions, worshippers of one idol demon fighting with other false religion, because in doing so, it spreads chaos and misery to the humans, keeps them occupied and committing outrages against one another, which deepen their burden of wrath when they die. That's the powers of darkness. That's their angle. They hate humans. They hate people. And so they want to deepen their misery. But here's the other thing. Practitioners of darkness who are commonly at war with each other can swiftly put their differences on the shelf for a time if practitioners of light come into view. Darkness will always have more in common with each other than they will have with light, with Jesus and his followers, even if generally they're enemies. And so that's what happened. Here it is where, because of a political issue, people who would normally be complete enemies can get completely unified in their resistance against Christ. Well, I want to consider a few things, if I could, going back for a moment to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. Pilate turns to Jesus in this passage. Jesus is giving him truth. And Pilate says, "What is truth? What is truth?" Chaos began in the human race in the Garden of Eden, specifically when Eve and Adam adopted a stance where human opinion would sit in judgment over God's word, over God's authority. God said, "Don't eat. In the day you eat, you will die." Satan comes along, undermines, surely you won't die. God's got other motives. He doesn't want you to be like himself. And so Eve looks at the fruit and instead of saying, "Yeah, but this is what the word of God says, I need to be under that authority," she says, "Well, do you know something? I'm actually going to put the word of God under my judgment, my opinion." So she looks at it and says, "Wow, it's looked good aesthetically. It's very, very pleasing. It looks like it would taste good. It would be something that would be enjoyable. And it's desirable to make one wise." And so at that moment, human opinion is sitting in judgment over the word of God. And by doing so, of course, judgment fell on Adam and Eve. Here, Pilate says, "What is truth?" Jesus gives an all-or-nothing proposition to Pilate that would cost him everything for all of eternity. He says, "I've come to martaresto, witness, give testimony to what is true at the possible cost of one's life." And he says, "Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." And he said that so many times over the last 3 years. He said that over and over again, and of course that would have filtered up to Herod, even as he was killing John. Let's look at a few passages just while we're in the Gospel of John. John chapter 6, verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day, as it is written in all the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God." In other words, here is the deal. You need to doff your cap when God speaks, and you need to be willing to be teachable by God. "Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father," he says, "comes to me." John chapter 8, let's look at that one. Verse 31, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed on him, "If you continue in my word, then you truly are disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." But you need to have a response to Jesus. John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 26. Here, we would naturally think that the wording is kind of turned around. "But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." And we normally would think, well, no, it's the other way around. You don't believe and therefore you're not one of my sheep. That seems logical to human, but that's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying quite the opposite. "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give the eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And then John 14. Thomas, verse 5. "Thomas said to him, 'Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?' Jesus said to him, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me.'" So over and over again, Jesus had testified to the fact that he was the actual embodiment of truth. And so Pilate says, "What is truth?" And that's fashionable today. Outwardly, it is the jaded, cynical anthem of the skeptic. What is truth? Outwardly, it seems like the honest inquiry of the true, noble, authentic thinker and philosopher. I need to come to my own ideas about what truth really is. But really, being a truth agnostic is not truly philosophy. The word philosophy means to love knowledge, to love truth. It isn't really a philosophy in that sense. It is the ultimate rejection of knowable truth. It says, "I want to find truth." That's what the worldly philosopher says. Jesus answers, "I am the truth." God will carefully and satisfyingly and authoritatively define truth for you. And the philosopher says, "No, I don't like that truth. I don't accept the authority of the source of that truth. I don't want to ever acknowledge the authority of that truth over me, where it would stand me in judgment of me. I don't want to accept that. I don't know. I have not decided for myself what I'm ever going to acknowledge as truth, but whatever truth is, it is not you, and I will not submit to how you define truth," is really what is being said. But please be advised, Pilate will never through eternity be regarded as a courageous, noble philosopher. In reality, he was a dime a dozen rebel. And sadly, hell will be full of dime a dozen rebels who cloak themselves in the garments of being a noble philosopher. What is truth is not the quest question of the ultimate commendable truth pilgrim. It is, as Romans chapter 1 says, suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. It admits, "I don't have any defensible authoritative line on truth, but I just know I don't like what God says, and I reject that with nothing in hand that is better to replace it." Pilate was given an incredible gift with an incredible opportunity here. Here was God's very embodiment of truth standing right in front of him. And he needed to decide if he was going to concede what he actually inwardly knew was true. Because we all do. We all innately know. When you hear the word of God, you go, "It's true." Quickly dives in, "But I don't like it, and I want to deny it," but there's no question. You know it's true. You know it's true. But what do you do with that truth? Pilate's immediate response is to suppress, to hold it down. With great opportunity comes great responsibility and sadly greater blame if the opportunity is arrogantly squandered. So, as you hear today, whether you profess to be saved or unsaved, you must constantly be asking yourself the real question, not what is truth. The real question, are you now arrogantly presiding as a judge over the Word of God and deciding what parts you can accept? Or are you sitting as a humble, submitting follower of what God has declared to be true? You'll be in one of two camps. And one day, as Jesus warned the folks in the Sanhedrin, one day you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the power of God. And it's Him that you will be dealing with. And He will decide your fate. For believers, there's that rare, seems like out of place, scripture in Deuteronomy where it says, the one who is lifted up on a pole is cursed. You go, how is that an encouragement to me? It is in this way. Jesus allowed himself, in fact, organized things so he insisted that he would be lifted up on a pole so that he would, by his own rules, be cursed. And he did that so that he would take our curse, your curse, my curse. He would take that on himself and pay for it fully, so that there could be the beautiful transfer. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. In the days to come, as we go through the book of Luke, you are going to see it culminate with him being put up a pole and in the position of being assumed to be cursed by God. And the curse of us was on him by God. And it was done to achieve your deliverance. Payment for your sin. And now the ability to go to heaven. So as we go through and you see him lifted up on a pole, have that it lifts up your heart in praise. You did that for me when I did what I did. You. Heavenly Father, thank you for the wonderful expression of love that we see as Jesus is insistent and determined to see this through and go to the cross for us. Heavenly Father, thank you for your unspeakable love, your unspeakable gift to us. Help us never to be those who arrogantly sit in judgment over the Word, deciding what parts of it we're going to accept or believe. Help us rather to humbly come to the Word of God, say, I'm going to start with the presupposition, it's true, and then submit my heart to it, to the glory of God. And to our joy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Call on.